ancient words, changing me and changing you. Hope you believe that. Hope that's why you're here this morning, is to be changed, to grow, and to be challenged. This morning, the ancient words that we'll be hearing from are in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1, we're picking up in verse 15. Maybe a difficult book for you to find in your Bible. You can go about halfway. There's a bunch of minor prophets, meaning shorter books. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. We're going to be in Joel. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to turn quickly to page 760. We're going to be in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, and we're going to go on into chapter 2, all the way up to verse 11. Give you a minute to turn there. It's a little harder to find. I want you to be able to see these words yourself and weigh them with me. Words according to Joel the prophet. So Joel chapter 1, verse 15. I still hear pages turn. That's good. When you have found Joel chapter 1, verse 15, if you are willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Joel 1, 15 should read something like this. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And now chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them people are in anguish, and all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses and they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Thank you. And you may have your seat. Perhaps even this second week, as we try to unpack the meaning of the book of Joel, you may be tempted to think this book is so different from our day and age. It's like reading a fairy tale far, far away, distant galaxy. You might be tempted to think, man, why don't we just stick in the New Testament where it seems like it applies more to us? What can we get out of the book of the prophet of Joel? Admittedly, from the Old Testament, a very minor prophet into a very specific people. What could there be for me? What could God teach me this morning? Let me remind you that not too many years ago, one of the most famous, influential, and powerful sermons was preached. We know this because not only was it recorded in Scripture, but itself was a day of visitation of the Lord when the Holy Spirit fell upon the listeners, much like you this morning. Not only did the Holy Spirit move among the listeners, but the records say that 3,000 of the multitude that were listening were so pierced to the heart that they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" 3,000 were transformed and became a people, part of God's people. I'm talking about Acts chapter 2. I'm talking about perhaps the most famous sermon we have on recording in the Bible. I'm talking about the apostles Peter and James and John and thinking about how they should exhort a people that were gathered. Of all the books of the Bible they could have picked to quote and to preach from, the Bible tells us that Peter preached from the book of Joel. Did you know that? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the people and 3,000 were saved, it was coming from a little book, not just any little book, but the book we're reading for the next 4 weeks, the book of Joel. Is it possible that God might move among us to respond the same way they did, to see our need for Christ? The Holy Spirit would be pleased to use not just my words, not even just New Testament words like we enjoyed in the Gospel of Mark, but the words of a little old prophet named Joel. That's where we are this morning. I hope you will listen. I hope you'll let these ancient words, though they are ancient, still transform me and you. If last week's sermon from Joel chapter 1 was locust and lamentation, an invasion of locusts, I want you to see that this second sermon from the book of Joel, now armies and alarm. If before they had feared and experienced the invasion of locusts, now what awaits them is an invasion not of insects to devour the agricultural land, but an army to destroy their very existence and many of them their lives. Armies in alarm. Now, if you're looking at the text, you'll notice I did this. We picked up halfway through chapter 1 and we're going halfway into chapter 2. Let me just explain to you why I did that. This is our near monthly reminder that the words of God, even in the book of Joel, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But those numbers, like the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, those are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. These were received and written on a scroll originally, just in the Hebrew, just with the words. Thankfully, translators added the chapters and the verses. We see one benefit, so that you knew when to stand and when to sit down, and we all turn to the same spot. I say that to say we're in between chapters, and I think that's because it was intended that this book be read in 5 scenes. We did our first scene, the invasion of the locusts. Today it'll be the invasion of the armies. And you can just look at the text, the way that it seems, this poetic, rhetorical style of Joel is there. In chapter 1, verse 15, we have our first mention of the day of the Lord. And then verse 16 calls us to question what is going on. And then the end of the text that we're hearing from this morning, in verse 11, we have another reference to the day of the Lord. And there it is, the question, who can endure it? It seems that this second scene or poem or exhortation is meant to be received as an individual unit to us this morning. So if you're curious, like, why are you cutting in between verses and chapters? There's a little understanding how we're selecting our text as we go through the book of Joel. So this morning, armies in alarm. I want to start the first half by looking at verse 15 through 20, so concluding chapter 1 in your English translations. And I want to summarize what we're getting ready to see here is this. Alas, the day of the Lord is coming. The locusts are here. The locusts are here. So what Israel looks out in the day and age when Joel is prophesying, they can look out and they can see something is happening right now that lets us know the day of the Lord is very near. It is coming. Look at verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? So he says, the day of the Lord is near. Can't you see? Look out in the land. Our economy has been disrupted. Our grain bins are empty. The house of the Lord has no worship in it. There's no grain offering and drink offering. Can't you guys see? Can't you see that the day of the Lord is just around the corner? This happens in our lives, doesn't it? When certain things happen, we know that something else is just around the corner. When the wife who's pregnant, when her water breaks, we know it is just a matter of hours before the day of the Lord is coming. Great agony, day of decision, great suffering, and great joy. Or even you who have got a couple of years on you in life, when your throat gets a little scratchy and your forehead gets a little warm, you think, uh-oh, I think I'm going to be sick tomorrow. This might be strep throat that's about coming. The warning signs are already here about what is coming and is near. The Israelites were to know this from the scripture. The elders should be able to at least tell the young people, this is how the weather patterns go. Theologically speaking, if you see the locust, the first round, the first invasion, the first judgment of God, you know another one is coming. And this is preparing us to know that the day of the Lord is coming. Now, that phrase, day of the Lord, or the day that is at the head of our text, and then again in the middle of our text, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and then at the conclusion of our text, in verse 11. This is a significant idea, a significant theme that we haven't talked much about at Bethany. In fact, it's very important to Joel. He mentions it more than any other person in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? It's not the Lord's day like when we gather on Sunday morning as a church. This is the day of the Lord. So not the Lord's day, but the day of the Lord. They're supposed to know that this day is coming. So in its most simplest term, what is the day of the Lord? When they say, alas, don't you see from the locust that the day of the Lord is near? The day of the Lord in its most simplest form is this. A time when God clearly, powerfully intervenes in human history. A great theophany, a great decision, a great edict, a great change in the pattern of history where God makes himself very clearly known. Now here in our text, it talks about the day of the Lord. But if we understand Joel and how he uses this throughout the book and the prophets in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is not just one day. As though it may come and then it may go and there'll never be one like it. The day of the Lord is a continual pattern of God interjecting himself very, very clearly throughout the history of the world. So it's going to be a day of the Lord when the Spirit falls upon the people later on in Joel. It's a day of the Lord there to fear right now in the Assyrian invasion. The day of the Lord, we must be careful that we not just pigeonhole into just one day trying to guess the day. The way the prophets use it is a little more fluid. It is a category of God's intervention, the day of the Lord. So here he says, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. You see the food being cut off. Verse 17, 18, he elaborates by pointing like a weatherman. Look at the humidity in the air. A storm is about to come. Look at the change in temperature. Suddenly a tornado is about to come. Look at the signs here. Verse 17, the sea shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts are even groaning. How the herds of cattle are perplexed. There's no pasture for them. The flocks of sheep suffer. Now, we know what that is, right? Because we learned about it last week. This is the plague of locusts that God sent to discipline and to warn his people about their unrepentant sin, about their covenant breaking. He gave them a warning. So you just think about the mercy of God to them. And think about the mercy of God to you in your life. He could just come suddenly with the armies and destroy Israel. He could just suddenly come back right now and end the world. And many would die in their trespasses and sins. But in his mercy, he sends prophets and he sends preachers and he sends warnings. Even the little scratch in our throat and the sickness that sometimes comes upon us and upon our land. These are mercies of God because he wants to bring all to repentance. He does not desire that any should perish. Mercies of God, even in the locust invasion, even in the curse that is displayed currently in our gardens, in our bodies, the aching of arthritis, these kind of things, all of these are mercy of God. Even though they are discipline, they are mercy of God to get our attention. Remember, we learned this last week too, about a theology of the land. The Israelites were to be given a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a God's gift to them as his people, taking them from the Egyptians out of the wilderness, and there was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And he told them, if you would trust in me and my salvation and cling to me, it would be a land of bountiful crops. But if you disobeyed me and you continually forsook me, instead of blessings would come curses. Your land would be cursed. He would send famine. He would send drought. He would send locusts. He's done it. He's fulfilled not the blessings, but the curses on his own people in their land because of their covenant breaking. Okay? And so a little theology of the land, but also a theology of our own life. When we see the curse in our life or signs of the curse, signs of famine and brokenness, it's God's mercy to get us to call out to him and cry out to him. Did you this week? Did you stop with your family? Did you stop in the midst of your life when things didn't go as easy as maybe they've gone before, when the pain was a little worse and you feel the age of mind? Did you stop and even just consider to call out to God? God, what are you teaching me? God, I long for a new body someday. I can't wait for heaven all the more. Did you even stop to call out to him? It's hard to tell if anybody in Israel, when Joel preached and told them to call out to God, obeyed. In fact, we have very good reason to believe that none of them received the discipline of the locust and responded correctly, which is why the armies are just outside. They are very near. What? Except for one. One man. Look at verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord. Who is that? This is the first time we have this tense or this personal reference in the book of Joel. Joel did. Even though no one else could see the signs of the curse around them, even though nobody else was grieving over their sin, Joel grieved over his own sins and the sins of the people. And he called out to the Lord. We talked last week about the leadership. He called the priests. He called the elders to lead in calling a solemn assembly. This is a great model for us. Even no one else is stopping to pray, no one else is calling out to God, that you, by God's grace, might be the first to lead your family, or the first to lead people at work, or the first to lead your church, or the first to lead an entire nation to weep and to call out over their sins. Now, he says, to you, O Lord, I call. It is likely that there were wicked priests and wicked people in Judaism, in Israel right now, who would have called out to other things. You think because they have so fallen away from God, they have so rebelled against him, they are worshiping God and they're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping the true God and they're worshiping the Asherah. And they see that the locusts have come, and instead of turning to God, they turn to this new God they've got by the name of Baal, who's the God of rain and fertility. And maybe they called out to Baal. Baal, save us. Baal, take away the locusts. No, there is only one to whom we may call out to. There is only one true God. He not only led in calling out, but in led in calling out to the only God who could save. Is that what you do? When troubles come, you go to him and him alone. Or whenever things are going financially poor in your life, your first reaction is to call up your financial advisor or to go talk to an accountant. To you, O Lord, I call. When you're sick and the sickness won't go away, is your first reaction to Google what is the solution to my problem, or to get some essential oils, or to talk to you? Is that your first response? No. To you, O Lord, I call. When parenting is difficult and it is hard, is your first response to go to the secular authorities, educational consultants and therapists? Or is your first response, fathers, mothers, children, to you, O Lord, I call? Joel led in this. And I think there's a double rebuke in this by his positive example, by somebody else who's crying out to God in the midst of the physical affliction from the locusts and the famine. Did you see who else was calling out to God? None of the Israelites. Yes, Joel, but who else? Verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Do you see that? The Bible tells us this is true. That creation itself, plants, animals, mountains, and clouds understand God in His glory. And they groan. Romans 8 says that the world has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. And the creation itself groans and agonizes for the curse to be lifted. Earthquakes, storms, blight and mildew, trees, they understand that things, the way they are, is not the way they're supposed to be, and they long for God to restore them. Romans 8 says, the ground groans. Isn't that crazy that it would understand sin's curse, and it would long for renewal? But how many of us ignore the curse, ignore sin in our lives, and don't even think call out to our Creator? Look, the ground and the elephants and the trees, they're not made in God's image, but we who are made in God's image, when He invites us to come to Him, we say no. We ignore Him, we go about our lives and maybe pursue help through other means, financially, physically, therapeutically. Joel is a good prophet here by the grace of God. He's leading the people, maybe the only one there calling out to God, all alone in the assembly that was supposed to be called, but he's calling out to God for his own sins, for the curse to be lifted, for the famine to cease, for rain to come back. He leads in this. But we're not sure why God does not stop with the discipline here. But it continues. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. It's the shift here in the tense of what is present and what is future. What they are called to do, and now what they're going to be called to do, and what is happening. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to summarize it as this: alarm. The day of the Lord is coming. The armies are near. So first we have, alas, the woe, the crying out to God. The locusts are here. And now we have, the armies are near. The day of the Lord is coming. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Alarm. Now, we think of alarms, we think of a tornado alarm, we think of an earthquake drill, we think of the sirens from an ambulance or a fire truck. Here in Israel, God had appointed a means by which He would warn the people, to call them to battle or to dismiss them from battle, to bring them into worship or to hear a word from a prophet, and it was the shofar, the trumpet, that they would blow. And it was loud. It was loud. It was their megaphone. It was their PA system to gather people from many, many miles away. And here, Joel says, sound that alarm. Sound that alarm. How many people lost their homes or perished in the tornadoes a couple of years ago because they didn't hear the tornado alarm? Maybe they heard it and they didn't heed it. They thought, this is not a big deal. Joel says, sound the alarm. Now, this is interesting here, not just in what it means, but this is the only command group we really have in our text. What are we supposed to do this morning? We have questions. We have narration of locusts. We have narration of armies. But I want you to see the command here. Sound the alarm and tremble. Now, Israel, like all other fortified capitals and cities, they would have giant walls to protect them from invading armies. And there would be watchmen appointed to stand guard on the top of these towers or these walls and to look out and see if there were any threats coming. And if a threat was coming, they were to sound the alarm. We need to get ready. A battle is about to ensue. And so they were to sound the alarm. Now, when we get to a major prophet, Ezekiel, he is told by God to be like a watchman on those fortified walls and to blow the trumpet for the sake of God's people. But it wasn't just about army nations. It was about God's judgment. He says, you, O Ezekiel, are a watchman that I have appointed. If I tell you that I'm about to judge my people for their sins and that they are about to perish in their unrighteousness, and you do not blow the trumpet and warn them, O prophet, their blood will be on your hands because you saw the judgment coming and you wanted to be too nice and you didn't want to interrupt their day and you wanted them to like you and you were afraid to blow the trumpet. He says, but if you see disaster coming and you know their sin and it is right to be coming for them and you blow the trumpet and they do not heed, then their blood will be on their own hands. Why do I say that? Because the command to us, as it was to Joel, is to sound the alarm and tremble. You see, I don't have an alarm. We don't have a church bell. But I have a microphone. I'm standing before you this morning. And it is my job, no matter what God's word says, to say it to you. To sound the alarm. The alarm of our sin. The alarm of God's perfect and holy and just wrath against sin. I must sound the alarm, or your blood is on my hand. But it's not just me. Isn't it the same for you? To one another? When you see a brother or sister in sin, and you know that God despises that sin, you know that Jesus died to overcome sins like that, sound the alarm. This could be sounding alarm to a spouse. This could be sounding alarm to a child, a grown child, little children. Listen up to me, children. We've got lots of children here. When your mommy and daddy tell you not to do something and you do it and they bring you into the bedroom and they explain to you how you have violated a command that they trust is given from God and they discipline you with the rod, I want you to know they are loving you. They are sounding the alarm and it hurts and you don't like it, but they are sounding alarm that your rebellion can lead to greater and greater destruction. They are loving you. Will you heed that alarm, children? Not just my voice this morning to your souls, the alarm that God has given, the trumpet that parents are given to be used correctly, not for abuse or for personal vindication. Will you hear the alarm? Well, you understand. And again, just consider this mercy. God, these are wicked people. He could let this army just come and devastate them. But he loves the people. He does not want any under the sound of his voice or an earshot of the trumpet to perish. And so he invents the trumpet and he invents the city wall and he empowers a man or a woman to stand there in your life and to sound the alarm. Why would you hear the alarm and not take shelter? Why would you not hear the merciful alarm and turn to Christ? Why would you not turn to a God who is kind, slow to anger, gracious and merciful? We'll learn next week, desiring that all would come to repentance. So sound the alarm and tremble. Tremble at the alarm. So we've got this. It's near. The day of the Lord is near. How do we know it's near? Well, first, the locusts are near. Second, the armies are near. Picking up in the second half of verse 2, this is what the watchman sees. This is what the weatherman sees on the radar that their common people can't see yet. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their light has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the generations. So the watchman, through the Holy Spirit, sees there is a dark shelf cloud rolling into Alverton right now. Sees the devastation. West Kentucky, Missouri, and Oklahoma, and Kansas, the devastation of the tornadoes, and says, take shelter now. a mighty storm like has never been seen before. But this time it's not locusts. It's not a tornado. It's not a shelf cloud. It is an army of fierce warriors coming to attack the land and the people and the holy city of God. Armies. Alarm. Listen to how they're described. This is not like any military campaign that the Israelites have ever faced or will face again. These people are mightier. They're stronger. They have better weapons. They're more successful. They are more in unison. No one can stop them. Verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. It's almost like these insects have morphed into humans with supernatural powers, military prowess, and they're coming for Israel. I'm not good enough at Hebrew to know this, so I'm trusting the scholars. But the way this poem reads in Hebrew is like the chant and the unison marching of an army. Wave after wave after wave after wave. Here it comes. He sees it. It's destroying all of the other nations to the north, and the Assyrians are right at the door of God's own holy land and of his city. When they show us videos, and when they say they show us, I mean probably the North Koreans are the ones videotaping this and choreographing this, and the Chinese, when they show us those videos of all of those thousands and thousands of men, they go all the way into the distance of the camera shot, like in perfect unison. Does that ever intimidate you? It intimidates me. I'm proud to be an American. But that is intimidating. All of those men not painting their fingernails and trying to decide, am I a boy or a girl? Not giving their best athletes to soccer and football and basketball, but they're marching in unison, ready to take down any enemy nation. Doesn't that intimidate you? That is the feeling, that is the picture that the prophet is trying to warn Israel about. They're marching, they're coming, they're successful. More powerful than the Egyptians. They've got better equipment. More successful than the Philistines were that David fought and overcame. More united, not straying to the left or the right, than the Canaanites whom Joshua conquered. This is an army like has never been seen before. So, as the sound of marching and the enemy nations in verse 6 become pale, anguish, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way, they do not swerve from their path, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses and they enter through the windows like a thief. If you are an Israelite, if you are a human and you hear this and you know it's coming, you ought to tremble. That's really the second command of our text, to blow the trumpet and to tremble. This army is not like any army that was before. And so I need to stop here and pause and explain to you a little theology about war and peace and boundaries in Israel. Last week we talked about the locusts and the land and the produce. But there's another promise that was given to God's people. That not only would he give them a land flowing with milk and honey, he would give them a land of peace and security. They would have fixed borders. That as long as they trusted in their God and kept covenant and did not worship idols, he would protect them from foreign forces. If they came and tried to attack, it would just take one Israelite to cause seven to flee. If they came to attack, God could cause them, even in their dreams, to believe that Gideon had 3,000 men instead of 300 men, and they'd hear the shofar blow and they would all run and flee. God would help his people to be victorious over all nations. That's why when we get to the best king, even though his kingdom was short-lived, at the conclusion of David's reign, it says, and God gave him rest from all of his enemies. Every Goliath slayed, every Philistine kept at bay. But here we hear about a different army that's more mighty than all those. And it's getting closer, and it's getting closer, and it's getting closer. You know what these Israelites are supposed to understand. You know what they're supposed to know. Not only did God promise a blessing if they trusted and obeyed Him, but He promised a reverse of this. He promised a curse. That if they turned from Him and they forsook Him for foreign gods and foreign lovers and committed adultery like all of the other nations and their fornication and their love of money, that instead of defending His people, He would unleash the nations to come right up in and destroy them. Right up in to destroy them. The blessings and the curse is a little theology there on rest and war and boundaries. And so you can see why they're getting scared, why they should be trembling. They're coming. They're closer. They're closer. And then the last thing I want you to see, I hope you see the irony here. I hope you see how greatly this would have just crushed and caused the Israelites to tremble. Because if you're a good Israelite, you're thinking, well, God's going to save us at the last minute. He's going to save us. I don't care who that bad army is, the Assyrians, the Romans, whoever's in charge of them, God will take them down. And then the camera kind of pans out and we see their great leader. We see their dictator. North Korean, Chinese, the Afghan, who is the leader of this army, who has sent them on this mission, who stands behind them to empower them to conquer this people. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His Do you see why that would be so shocking to them? They think, God is on our side. We're God's people. He's our homeboy. He's with us. He's going to protect us the last minute. He says, warn them that there's an enemy coming, an army marching like they've never seen before, and tell them it's not only an army, but God is the one who sent them and orchestrates every victory so far. And they're at the door of His own land and His own people. For His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is very great and awesome. Who can endure it? Do you see the significance here? When we turn against God, when we break covenant with Him and we pursue sin, God is against us. Either for judgment or for discipline for our redemption. God is the one behind the justice. Covenant breaking and the sin. You see, oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we'll say, have you been saved? Or you need to be saved. We blow the trumpet, we say, you need to be saved. We need to ask the question, saved from what? If you think you're saved, answer the question, what are you saved from? Is it merely just to be saved from having a bad life? Is it merely just to be saved from sickness? Is it merely just to be saved from purposelessness? Is it merely just to be saved from the power of sin? Is it merely just to be saved from death? The gospel tells us that our greatest need is to be saved from God. We sin against Him. In His mercy, day after day, the one who made us mercifully in His image to worship Him and know Him, we have sinned against Him. That's why it says, who can endure this? Yeah, you Israelites, you can beat the armies of the Amalekites. Yeah, Israelites, you can fight the Philistines. And yes, you can overcome Goliath, but above this army is one mightier than Goliath, to which no one can stand. But as Psalm 68 said this morning, will melt like wax before a holy God. Friends, let me remind you that none of us can stand before a holy God. We can't on our own. You can't outrun His justice. You can't hide from Him in sin. Your sin will surely find you out. You can't outlive Him. You can't outsmart Him. You can't appease Him by doing enough good works to overcome your bad works. No one in this room can stand before a holy and just God. They can't. And don't think that you will. Unless you let this warning, unless you let this alarm that you've heard once and now you've heard again, drive you to the only place of refuge. The gospel is that God has saved us from Himself by Himself. the bomb shelter, the tornado refuge, the wrath atoned for in his son. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from your sins. Where do we go? We run to Christ. God is reconciling himself to man by crushing his son in our place. There's nowhere else to go. This is why Psalm 2 prophesies in David, saying the nations rage, the people's plot in vain. He says, but as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill, his son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But now, therefore, hear the trumpet, O kings and rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. The Son. The preaching, the warnings, the sounding of the alarm is meant to drive us to Christ. God himself, who alone can atone for our sins. You see, all along these Israelites, they never defeated the Philistines or the Canaanites and Egyptians because they were strong. They were not that strong. It's not because they had better weapons. They had cowards like Gideon and Jephthah, Ehud. The reason why they had ever won a single victory is because instead of trusting in their own strength, in their own law keeping, or trusting in the Egyptians to come be allies, they trusted in God. And when they trusted in God, their enemies ceased. But in their pride and their arrogance, they grew strong in their own opinion. They stopped trusting in God and his salvation, which we see ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You see, I'm in my own quiet time. I can't help but think Jesus is the greater and better Joel. As Jesus in my Luke reading, he comes into this same city, the same city that Joel warned about the locust and the land being under a curse. Jesus comes in and sees a fig tree not bearing fruit, and he curses the tree as a sign for the Israelites to see, don't you see your sin and the curse and the warning? But they wouldn't listen to him, and they wouldn't believe him. This is the same Jesus who wept over the city and blew the trumpet like Joel and says, would you not receive me the day of the Lord, the visitation of Christ to save you? But he says, you will not see me again until you said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and armies will surround this city and they will destroy this city. The same thing Joel's doing then. Jesus did when he came to earth. When Joel prophesied the coming of the Assyrians that would wipe out most of the Jews, Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke, I believe, is prophesying the Romans invading the temple and destroying those who did not turn to Christ but trust in their Pharisaical self-righteousness and hidden adultery and sins. But all who would flee from their sins and the wrath to come and trust in the Savior would be saved. Jesus cried about sin and wept over our sins, and we would not. Jesus warned us of the wrath to come, and we would not listen to him. But even more than that, Jesus has borne the wrath of God in our place. Saves us. So maybe for the first time this morning, you understood the gospel clearly. You're not a Christian. You understood what awaits you for your sin. You might run to Christ for the first time and find him a refuge and a shelter and the love of your soul. And Christian, it may be that you know that and you have strayed and you know your sin. You need to come back to him. I'm sounding the alarm that we would all tremble, that we would all turn from sin and run back to Christ, who alone is our refuge. Armies in alarm. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. You have preserved it. I trust that you would, and I pray that you would do the same thing you did when Peter preached. That all of us would be cut to the quick. That our only hope to be saved from sin, from this crooked and perverse generation, is to repent and trust in your Son. For us, for our neighbors, for our household, for our children, moved by your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things. Amen.